Talk Shoe.
Recorded live.
This is Larry Phillips, and we're going to be doing a Bible study today, continuing our study through Isaiah on Isaiah 26 and 27. And I think it'll be very interesting as we get into this, and I hope that it will be a blessing. I'm hoping to have Chris join me. Chris, if you pick up on this through the chat room, you may want to call in and my ID number is 140414, and of course you're just calling on the talk show number 724-444-7444. And it must have been a little bit of a time issue, because we were going to do it on Michael's program. I had called in earlier this morning. He must have been preoccupied or something, but anyway, he had another show going on, so I didn't want to in any way infringe upon that show. I'm going to have Mark do the readings today. Again, we're doing this from the 26th and 27th chapters of Isaiah, and I'm going to now turn the headset over to Mark, and he will be reading, he's going to start by reading the 26th chapter of Isaiah.
In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low, he layeth
in. This particular Bible study is very significant because it talks about God's divine mercies, and it's meant to bring about more encouragement and confidence in God, his judgments. His people are exhorted to wait upon him, and, of course, deliverance is promised. And we see that in verse 1 to 4, he says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. That day seems to mean when the New Testament Babylon shall be leveled with the ground, and the unchangeable promises and covenant of the Lord of the walls of the church of God. And, you know, Chris, feel free to call in. If you have tried to call in, I haven't seen you coming in yet, so I don't know if you're having difficulties or whatever. So much for technology here. We have seen a continual reoccurring theme throughout Isaiah. The second verse says, open ye the gates that the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter in. And, of course, we know that the only persons that can enter in any person that can enter in have to be endowed by God to do so. Can't do it in and of ourselves. In fact, the third verse says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee." Here we find that this is apropos for any time, any place, anywhere, any time in history for God's elect. He will keep us in perfect peace if our minds are stayed on thee, because he's the one that put faith in us to trust in him in the first place. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And of course, the other thing is that this also relates to not only the providential hand of God, but it also relates to the actual election of God, because we cannot keep ourselves in perfect peace. I see you've joined me, Chris. Now all you have to do, if you haven't, is call in on the one, on the number there, to get in on the call. And you know that number, 1-724-444-7444, and then put in the code number, which is 140414. I think you've done that, you know, before on Chris's show. So hopefully we'll get this all figured out and we'll be together here shortly. I didn't realize that Chris had already had another show scheduled on his program, so there was a little bit of a confusion there. Trust ye, verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Anytime we see the word everlasting, we want to pay really close attention to it, because there are many passages in the Bible that say that he is from everlasting to everlasting. It's from everlasting to everlasting, meaning that there's no beginning and there's no ending. He's the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the first, and he is the last. And also he says, he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. Well, we see all the way through history that God has, through judgments, brought down different nations. We see what he did even in the great flood. He destroyed the world by a flood. Of course, he put his covenant in the clouds and said he'd never destroy the world again by a flood, didn't he? That's a great, grand, precious promise. But he also, you know, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you see that that happened. And another verse that you might want to look at is Job 40, verses 11 through 13. That this is an ongoing way of God to teach his children that he is in charge, and also to show those who are coming up against him that he is going to execute his judgment and his vengeance upon those. You know, Jesus Christ promotes that men are mere dust. we're less than grasshoppers in his sight. But he does send afflictions in our way to teach us his righteousness. And, you know, we know that a man cannot do anything to bring himself to Christ. It takes a divine intervention of the Holy Spirit to do that. Verse 6, it says, the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name. Now, I'm going to see if I can go get Chris. Y'all have to excuse me. I'm fairly new at this game. I'm not much of a technical guy. I'm going to try to add him into the call. If I lose this call, I will come back and try to come up again. I have to go try to find Chris here. Here he is. Let's see. Add the group call. See if we can do this. All failed. So I don't know if Chris's line may be tied up. I don't know. I can try it again. See, I've got, I don't know. Chris, can you hear me? All right, well, I don't know what's going on with Chris, but anyway, that's all right. We'll just continue to go on. Chris, I tried. I don't know. We'll have to get these glitches straightened out, my friend. I don't know. I can't hear you, so I don't know what's going on. As we go on down, he says, the way of the just is, verse 6, the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desires of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Notice the focus here is the desire of our soul is to thy name. There's been a lot of discussion over what constitutes the name of the Lord. The word Lord, you might want to do a word study on that sometime. It's really interesting. The Lord is mentioned multiple times, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, showing that he is, in fact, the I am that I am. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Everlasting Father, the Alpha and Omega. So he is the Lord of Lords. Chris, can you hear me? Well, I don't know what's going on. I can hear you, but you can't hear me over the phone. Okay. Well, Chris, I don't know what to do. It shows you're on the group call. I have opened up the mic in the chat room for you. And for some reason, let's see. I haven't allow the chat. I've got that marked. The call is being recorded. I've unmuted everybody. As far as I now, maybe you can. Can you
hear me, Larry?
Yeah, we finally did.
Oh, you had me muted, brother.
Well, I'm learning this.
That's okay. You had me muted. That's all.
Well, now I know.
No worries.
I guess you can teach an old dog new tricks. I don't know.
Well, I'm an old dog, and boy,
I'm talking about me, not. I'm older than you, so, you know.
Well, you're only older than me by a tad.
Yeah, that's true. Well, we're in the 26th chapter, and we're actually just down at the 7th verse, and I had Mark read through the chapter.
Okay. Yeah, Mark did it. Hi, Mark. You did an excellent job of reading. Thank you.
Yeah, he can't hear you because I'm on a headset. I just handed the headset over to him. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
But,
hi, Mark. Hi, Mark. It's Uncle Chris. How are you, brother?
Again, he can't hear you because I've got my headset on. But
okay.
Well, that's fine.
Yeah, I'm glad you finally unmuted me because that was the dilemma. That was the issue.
Yeah. Well, now
anyway, am I coming okay over the phone? Am I coming okay through here, through this vehicle?
Excellent.
Oh, we'll proceed, and I'll, you know,
feel free to jump in anytime, Chris.
Brother.
Let's go back up. I was pointing out in verse 3, which is
in Isaiah 28.
26. Yeah, verse three and four are really key verses to this whole chapter. You know those very well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. And that's, you know, I was pointing out that's appropriate for any time, any place. It's just significantly specific for God's people. It's not for the reprobate. You know, they're not in perfect peace because mind isn't on him. But, you know, a lot of the Arminians will twist that scripture and they'll say, because you trust in thee, that's why you have perfect peace. Okay.
It's backwards. They have a backwards perspective. Yes.
Yeah.
They're out of order. They're out of order.
They could never trust in Christ in the first place had he not placed, you know, if he had not caused them to be born again by the Spirit of God and placed faith in them. And as because of that reason, that's why they have perfect peace. And then, of course, in the next verse where it says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. I mean, that's pretty... You know, a lot of people, like you said, they put the cart before the horse. They try to make believing or trusting or doing anything a condition for having everlasting life. But everlasting life...
It's conditioned on them that they themselves... Conditioned on them rather than trusting God... They don't have the power to trust God in the first place because God hasn't given that gift to them.
That's right. That's really true, you know, and of course they will go on in their evil ways because, you know, they are not a part of his remnant. They're not, you know, Michael Smith was saying yesterday that there's a term that we often misuse out there saying that, you know, speaking of the lost as both, you know, the elect sinner and the reprobate. But he said the reprobate are not lost. You know, the reprobate are not lost. Only sheep can be lost. Goats aren't lost. Goats are brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. And so when we're referring to the lost, we're referring to sheep. And he said that he is the great shepherd of the sheep.
And so here it says, when it says, trust ye in the Lord forever, in the Lord Jehovah's everlasting strength, we have to be very specific and say that he's speaking there to God's elect. He's not speaking to all men without exception there. Okay.
Exactly.
So why don't you jump? We're going to jump down because I've already covered these other verses. Jump down to verse 9, and why don't you read that and give us your thoughts on verse 9?
Well, these are, you know, I've highlighted 8 and 9. May I start with 8?
Sure.
In chapter 26, there are old highlights that I highlighted with a marker. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. There's a cross-reference to Luke 6:12. I don't know. Do you have that cross-reference? And in Song of Solomon 3:1. Do you have those references that accompany these verses in your King James?
Right.
Okay. Well, anyway, I have not yet gone there to look, you know, to see that corollary.
Well, in Luke 6:12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So it's speaking there, the cross-reference for Luke 6:12, I think, is this spirit within me seeking him early. And it's showing that even Christ himself, you know, was in communion with the Father in prayer. I think that's what
always.
That's showing.
He always was. And the only time he wasn't in communion with the Father is when the Father had to turn away from Christ, who bore the sins of many on that cross, because the Father cannot bear sin, and Christ became the embodiment, I guess, of sin. Let me phrase it better. Christ had no sin of his own, but he bore the elect's sin.
Yes, he was a sin bearer.
And the Father could not look upon his own son. And believe you me, Jesus felt that estrangement, and that really, really intensified his mental suffering on that cross. And that was probably the greater part. I mean, they crucified people all day long on the Appian Way, you know.
Yeah.
But Jesus was estranged from the Father due to the fact that Jesus was laden with the sins of many. And again, the Father could not look at that. And Jesus was just so alone, you know, and the Spirit could not bear that either. So Jesus really just found himself in his humanity, but cognizant of the fact that the Father had taken his Spirit. I don't know if he's taken his Spirit from him, but Jesus really felt the ramifications thereof, and it was so heavy that I think that's, you know, Jesus had the power to lay his life down and to pick it up again, and he did that on the cross. Notice he only was on the cross for about 6 hours, yet he endured the wrath. You know, it takes 12 hours. It's a long, tedious, horrific task to be crucified for the common man, you know. Jesus was not common, but he did have the power to, you know, lay his life down and to pick and, you know, take it up again. And we're talking about the cross here. But that was the estrangement that Jesus really felt to the heart, his heart, when God turned away from him.
Yeah, and you know, that's I've often been amazed at how so many times whenever one of the prophets will say, like, for an example, when he says, you know, that we have waited for thee, the desire of our soul is to thy name.
and the remembrance of thee. And of course, the other cross references for this, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, and so on, is in Psalm 63. And Psalm 63 begins with the first verse, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in the sanctuary. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. And, you know, it's always amazing. I mean, maybe I'm a little bit naive or whatever, but these prophets, they really, they knew the Word of God, you know, and they quoted from it often, just like Christ quoted from it often, too. And now we're going to, did you have any other comments on 9 before we move on?
Well, only that, you know, I guess I may have gone out a little farther than desired.
Oh, that's all right. That's all right.
But all I can think of was the estrangement that Christ endured, that the Father had to turn away. The Father can't, again, endure sin. And this is what people don't understand. Oh, well, they crucified him just like they crucified thousands and thousands of people. You know, they couldn't find the wood, enough wood to make the scaffolds, the crosses, to bear to bear their iniquity that they had. You know, the Romans were really in the big crucifying mode all the way through, through the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus, you know. I just know that my Lord, the real gist of the cross that people don't get for the most part is that our Lord's real suffering, again, I'm reiterating, and I don't want to be redundant, but I have to overemphasize the fact that Jesus' true suffering came as a result. You know, sure, it was physically painful, of course, to a degree we've never experienced. But the real crux of the cross was Christ's spiritual estrangement from the Father. That's what really broke his heart.
Yeah, and you know, it's a great mystery for us to understand how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man. And how that nature, it says in all points he was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. That's hard for us to understand how that can happen, and how that, you know, Jesus Christ as the God-man was fully God, but yet fully man. How he said, I thirst. How he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden, you know, and how he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done. There's a lot of people out there that try to separate out the wills of God, and God's will has always been one will, and the Godhead is in perfect unity, you know, they're in perfect unity. And but we do see here an interesting Christ. I've even heard people try to minimize the suffering of Christ. The real suffering was, like you said, when the Father he said. Why hast thou forsaken me? That was the real suffering. Even though he experienced, unbelievable pain. I mean, the Passion of the Christ movie was really an allegation. It was I don't encourage people to go see it because it really promotes the co-redemptress Mary and
Yeah, it gets, you know, it really takes the emphasis off of Christ being estranged from the Father, spiritually speaking. And it doesn't even get into that. You know, again, they crucified people left and right. You look cross-eyed at a Roman and they'd crucify you. I mean, and that's how it got up to 70 AD when Titus sacked Rome and, you know, really laid Jerusalem. I'm sorry, when Titus sacked Jerusalem and laid it low.
Yeah.
You know, and the suffering, and they were eating their own. But there were other times that they ate their own, you know, because of, you know, Jerusalem was, you know, I don't think there's been any suffering to this degree ever in the world prior or after. And I think Jesus touches on this in his all of the discord. And when they asked him, will it be the signs of the times of your coming, you know, and, I really believe God uses heathen nations to destroy to have destroyed Israel. You know, the Assyrians first, about the Assyrians, then later the Babylonians. You know, on the two southern tribes. But notice how God used Israel. You know, newly formed Israel coming off of Mount Sinai with Moses to take all the countries, to take the land, because
right.
they were heathens. Remember that the cup of the Amalekites is not yet full?
Right, right.
Okay, you know that verse. Well, anyway, that signifies that God is going to deal with all these heathen nations, and he did, and his tool was newly formed Israel. And, boy, they couldn't do wrong in battle. They won everything, except for that one thing at the beginning with Achan, and when he
yeah.
stole that wedge of gold and that Babylonian garment and hid it. And what they do, they stoned him and put him under a pillar. Achan's place it became, and you know, I think they killed his whole family too, whether
yeah.
they were privy to it or not. This is a very harsh judge, God, you know, same God, unchangeable, immutable, but still a wreaking judgment upon those and their families that disobey his word.
Yeah. Are you still there?
Yeah, I'm right here.
Oh, I thought I lost you for a minute. Okay. I heard a little click.
So. I'm right here. I was.
Okay. That's fine. Yeah, that's good. Well,
maybe I went off on a tangent here.
That's fine. I think you're right on target. I mean, we see in the very next verse, it says, which is a little bit, you know, people kind of raise their eyebrows, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. Will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord? And you know, we think about that. I mean, there's, I think for the elect, the afflictions bring us closer to Christ. Christ uses afflictions to bring us to himself, but the wicked, they're never going to, the wicked reprobate are never going to come to Christ because, again, they have not been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And,
yeah.
Of course, I think Christ, you know, he always speaks to his church. That's the whole thing. We've talked about that before. The whole purpose of the whole Bible is for God's elect, you know, and I love, I'm going to read verse 11, and I want you to read verse 12 and comment on it. It's one of the best and one of the most favorite verses in the whole Bible, verse 12. But anyway, it says, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see
and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. I mean, here we find that, like you said, all the way through, you know, after Israel, the Israelites came out of bondage, out of Egypt, we see this whole theme was the conquering of their enemies, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and anyone that, you know, I've often been amazed, you know, when people try to talk about God loves everybody, you know, I ask them, well, you know, does that include the Amorites, the Hittites, the, you know, the Girgashites? I mean, I said, have you read the Old Testament, you know? But anyway, why don't you read verse 12 and comment on that one? I love that verse.
Yeah, absolutely. Verse 12, chapter 26, the book of Isaiah. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast worked or wrought all our works in us. And the comment here is, we don't have anything to do with it. God did this for his people, whoever they are. We don't know who the elect are. We have an idea. We have an idea that we have an idea and understanding of our own election. But he has wrought peace, that is, worked peace for us, the brethren in Christ. And what that actually, we've got to take that farther than this present day writing of Isaiah. It's actually written to God's elect, and I'm not a futurist, but in regard to our home,
right?
Our real home, brother. You know, we're just like pilgrims and sojourners here on this wicked world, and our greatest desire is not to accrue or accumulate things on this earth to the degree where, oh, I have peace, all is well in this beautiful house I have, and everything's good. No, that can change in a heartbeat, and it can all go astray, you know, askew. What God's talking about here is, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, his elect, for thou hast also worked all our works in us. In other words, God put that in us to do whatever he considers a good work. Remember, all our works are as filthy rags.
Right.
But once the Lord has mercy on us and gives us evidence of our salvation through him, not through us, by accepting Jesus, none of that nonsense. But the fact that we come to the understanding that God has worked peace in us, that's just another picture of the salvation that he's given to us. And whatever we work, you know, by bringing the gospel or helping people, that's accounted well in God's eyes.
Right.
After our salvation. Prior to our salvation, all our works are as filthy rags.
But, you know, I think there's also another aspect that I think is apropos for this, and a lot of people may say, well, you're misinterpreting it, but I'm kind of a literalist. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. When you get around some of the old school Baptists, strict predestinarians, they love this verse because they, again, say, when it says thou hast wrought all our works in us, it doesn't say thou hast wrought some of the works in us. In other words, back to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Last night we were talking a little bit with Michael Adams, and he was sharing. We had a call last night with Jerry, and you got in on the end of the call, but and Jerry and Michael Smith, and we were talking about this very thing, about even the bounds of our habitation are under his hands. And the fact that even, you know, and it's hard for people to understand this, even though all of our works are as before, you know, are as filthy rags and so on, he has wrought all our works in us. In other words, even our sins are to the glory of God as it relates to his elect. Because if you look back providentially, what happened in David's life, you know, God used David's sin to show him his utter depravity, his own nature. And as a result, we see that God granted David repentance over his premeditated murder and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And, you know, he said to the prophet, you know, against God and against God only have I sinned, meaning that he realized that. And so I think this is what, again, this could possibly mean, that when he says thou wilt ordain peace for us, if it's been ordained that we've been chosen in him from the foundation of the world, if it's been ordained that God eternally loved us before creation, then it also goes without saying that he's ordained peace for us, meaning our everlasting peace in redemption. And we're going to see later on in this chapter that that also includes resurrection, of course. And so we can speak even here, the ordination of peace, what you stated earlier in your interpretation of this, which I think you were right on, having wrought all of our works in us, I love the golden chain of salvation. You don't hear it talked about anymore. You know, the old Baptist called it the golden chain of salvation. For those for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And those he predestinated, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You leave out one link in the golden chain of salvation, and you don't have him having wrought all of our works in us. So that's my, I'll read verse 13 and then I'll have you comment on that. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name.
Well, you know, the other lords, other is in italics, but
yeah,
it's true to form here. And our Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. I guess they're coming to the realization through the travail that they're experiencing, and that's God's work. God works travail, just like he works good. A lot of people think, oh, God only does good things. He's a God of love. Yeah. Well, nonsense. God's a God of everything and will cause us to experience, you know, good with the evil, evil with the good.
Oh, that's so true. You know, I mean, we can look at things going in our lives and, you know, when we look at these passages in Scripture, it's not, like you said, it's not just apropos for the setting and the time period that they're in, but they're for all of God's people. You know, today, I mean, just look at how idolatry has taken over in the so-called, and I use the term very broadly, the world church, in other words. But it says, by thee only will we make mention of thy name. In other words, I listened to a message by Mike McGinnis today entitled The Excellency of Christ. And the whole focus is on what Christ has done. Not you know, these lies regarding the free will of man, not lies regarding
you know, all these other works, righteousness kind of things, you know, whether people are relying on sacramentalism, whether they're relying on their baptism, whether they're relying on church membership, or they're relying on, you know, going, giving a drink to someone who's thirsty, or going and feeding the hungry, or whatever. If they're relying on anything other than Christ's completed work for the salvation, there's something wrong. And in the next verse it says, they are dead. I know those are italics too, but they're dead. They shall not live. Deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. He's speaking about these other lords. He's speaking about these false gods. And, you know, that is eventually is going to be what happens. You know, all false gods are ultimately going to see their demise, because Jesus Christ is going to, he's the only one that's able to open the seal. He is worthy. He was slain from the foundation of the world, and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all of the elect world. And all these other gods are going to perish, and all these kings and princesses and people that are, you know, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, and so then in 15 he says, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast removed it far into all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening, their chastening was upon them, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out her pain. So have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Now, I think we talk a lot about the scripture talks about the earth being in travail, as it's, you know, a woman in travail with childbirth. And I think that, you know, I don't claim to be a preterist. I don't claim to be a, I'm not a pre-mill guy. I'm primarily, my own position is pretty much historicist view of eschatology. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we are living in the last day. Ever since Christ went back to heaven, we are in the last day. And we're seeing the pangs, the birth pangs right now. We're going to see ultimately, individually and collectively, we can speak of it on an individual level, that in 19 it says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's speaking of the resurrection of God's people. And so, do you have any comments on those verses?
Well, you know, here's one verse that really comes through for me. It may be relatable. Of course, it's all relatable. Everything relates.
Right.
The Bible is contextual to itself, but this is talking about transgression. And this is man's predicament. He needs a savior.
Right.
But I love this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. You remember Samuel had a problem with his sons.
Yeah.
You know how they were, you know, they bought the harlots that, the temple,
yeah,
harlots, and you know how it was all twisted in that day. But in 24 it says, let me preface it with, nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. Here's the key verse, and I've really held this to my heart all my life. If one man sin against another, shall the judge judge him? But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? So if we sin against the Lord, now only by God's providence, let's look at David. He sinned against, remember he said in Psalm 51, Lord, against you only have I sinned.
Yes.
When he was in lamentation in regard to his adultery with Bathsheba and his ultimate murder of Uzziah, you know, who was a faithful soldier of his, and he tried to cover up his sin. But I just, this just hits home so close to a believer's heart. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. Okay? Which sounds like, well, yeah, you know, and I guess they'll slay many bulls and goats, and the blood will run in the streets and all this stuff, you know, as far as, you know, how many goats can I slay to justify my sin and be right with the Lord again, you know. But anyway,
right.
If one, you know, I mean, there's no limit. Christ is the final sacrifice, and there's no need for a red heifer or any of this nonsense or this temple to be rebuilt over there in Israel, that ridiculous state of solitude, which is nothing but dirt and sand, and they've created a country out of it. Supposedly, our country's greatest ally over there in the Middle East. Well, you know what? We should just stay out of their affairs completely. That's my point of view. But again, verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor and so forth. But I guess the point here is, we have no advocate in the Old Testament in regard to us sinning against our brother. Yeah, we could slay bulls and goats. But in the New Testament, we have no advocate but Jesus Christ. Because he was slain from, you know, before the foundation of the world. So we call on the Lord and his mercy, and that final act, that final sacrifice, that all those previous sacrifices of mere bulls and goats and all that blood and all that, you know, that was just pointing to, were just types and shadows of the perfect sacrifice that appealed to the Father, and which reconciled man with God. I know I'm stretching this, the point, you know, but it still rings heavy in my heart, and I know that I am entreated, because no man, nothing can be entreated for me on my behalf, save, that is, except Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice.
Yes.
We're sinners.
Exactly.
We're
right.
Sinners.
And that,
I'm a sinner.
That includes, you know, every elect child that's ever been born or ever will be born. Mm-hmm. You know, and that, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, what about the elect children that are not yet born? Well, God has, the question that I have is, what about the elect children that were living during the time that Christ hadn't even manifested himself in time yet, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that's what he means when he says from everlasting to everlasting. That's why he says that there's no mediator between God and man, but the man Christ Jesus, you know?
Yay. Yay.
That's why Christ can say, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so I think that is exactly right. And, you know, he says that, come my people, verse 20, come my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. God is going to preserve his elect people. He may not preserve them in time. I mean, in other words, he may not. They may chop our heads off like they did during the time of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. They might throw us to wild animals, so they might whatever. But in 21, he says, behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And it reminds me of that verse in Revelation where it says, these are the ones that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Blood of the Lamb, yes. Yeah. We didn't wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb.
That's right. That's right.
I think they incorporate we and I and us, and you know, it never was we, I, or us. It was always Christ. And I think people miss it. But, you know, God wrote this Bible in two ways. You know, you've heard me say this before, brother. To bring peace of mind to those who he has elected, but also to foster
right.
unbelief into those who are without.
Right, right. I think it reminds me of the verse in Jude there, the last two verses in Jude. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. In other words, we can't do anything to keep ourselves. We can't, you know, it's like I heard a guy do a message one time on quickening, and he used the example of, you know, how the person that is dead in their coffin can't get up out of the coffin. He said that person that's dead can't do anything, you know. And if you ever get around a corpse and you ever touch a corpse, that will be a major, major change point in your life. Because, in fact, I heard someone recently give an example. He was at his wife's funeral. His wife died, and he'd never been around a corpse before, and nobody had warned him about the realities of these things, and he reached down just to kiss her forehead.
Yes.
And he said, man, he said, I wish I'd never done it, because it was
Why?
That strike.
Why?
Well, have you ever touched a corpse?
Yeah, when my mother passed away in her room across the hallway, I went in there and saw that she'd breathed her last. I was with her, and I was giving her water to drink.
Okay, I should have prefaced that by saying.
Well, that's okay,
you know,
brother. Let me tell you this quick story.
Yeah.
I saw that she was not breathing. And I know that the Lord took her. Her time was done. And I closed her eyelids, and I kissed her forehead, you know? And then when they came and put her in the zipper bag,
right.
you know, as they have to take them away and take them to the coroner, and they don't do autopsies if you're 80 or older, they won't do an autopsy. And I gave them all the 7 meds that she was on. That probably didn't help, you know, her probably helped lead to her demise, actually. Because I was giving her herbs that really sustained her and gave her vitality. But anyway, before she left, I had a friend, a lady friend, that came and consoled me and brought Chinese food and just really was there for me and as a friend. And she's a complete heathen. She's Chinese, and she's believes, I don't know what she believes, but she was there for me, you know, in a time of this trouble. But before they zipped Mom up and took her, put her in the coroner's wagon to take her to the county, you know, I kissed her cheek, and I didn't notice anything different about her. She was supple as far as the feeling that my lips could feel. This was a very hard time in my life, and all I can say is the Lord was apparently with me, and I didn't. Are you trying to say that there's a physical change?
No,
you're not talking physical at all. I misconstrued. I misconstrued. My fault.
No, I should have prefaced it by saying, okay, both instances, okay, when I did this with my brother and also when this gentleman did this with his mom, both corpses had already been, you know, embalmed, okay? An embalmed corpse is like a block of ice, okay? It's ice cold. And when I touched my brother's arm, not only was it ice cold, it felt like a concrete block. It was that hard. They pump them full, so full of that, they're just rigid. And, of course, the other gentleman talked about his mom. They have, especially on the face, okay, they plaster all kind of wax over the face. And when he put his lips to the forehead, it made an indentation, and the wax got all over his lips. Of course, it was ice cold, too. But it does. The only reason I emphasize that is that, you know, there's no life there. It's a lifeless corpse. And the corpse can do, and there's these people out there from a spiritual standpoint, you know, they deny that the person's totally dead in their trespass and sin. They say that a man has a bent towards sin, or they have they still have a spark of good in them. Even a lot of the Reformed theologians will say that there's still natural light and so on. And they can still, that includes Burkhoff and some of the other theologians. But Scripture teaches something totally different. It says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And we can do nothing to remedy the situation. And that's what Christ told Nicodemus, you know, you must be born again, you know. And so... But anyway, well, listen, I think we've covered this really good today. I mean, as far as verse-by-verse exposition on this chapter. And, of course, I was going to try to do both 26 and 27 today, but I don't think I'm going to because I'm already an hour and 10 minutes into this. And one of the, you know, the concluding thing is that there's a day of vengeance coming on the world. And, you know, we might as well, as God's elect, expect tribulation and suffering. I mean, it says if we're in Christ, we're going to suffer persecution. And because the Christian elect looks at things so differently than the rest of the world, we're going to have times of restlessness and dismay. We're going to have times that we don't necessarily enjoy being ostracized from our friends and relatives and people that we thought cared.
But, you know, we must take comfort, look up for our redemption's drawing nigh, and that he is going to cause us to abide in him, and we're going to be safe in him. And you know, he's going to fulfill everything that he said he's, in fact, he's already finished all the work as it relates for us. Now we're just waiting for the final appearing of Christ and his and the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared for the bride. And so that's the way I want to end this chapter. You have any other final comments before I end this call on this particular chapter study?
Well, brother, I hope I didn't go off course, you know, as far as, you know, I think everything is contextual in the book. I mean, you can go anywhere in the book and then go anywhere else, and you're going to find a connection.
Sure.
I didn't mean to throw off the theme. I hope I didn't.
No, the theme is the finished work of Christ.
It's Christ crucified, exactly. Yes.
That's right.
Well, whatever
we're talking about, I mean, the theme is on, you know, like you said, Christ and him crucified, resurrected, and the finished work for his people and to exalt and glorify his name. That's really what it's about. I'm going to go ahead and end this call. Hold on, just hold the line, and we'll plan on doing another study on 27 tomorrow at this same time on this talk show. I think I'm going to just start doing these Bible studies here so it doesn't conflict with, you know, with...
Sure, I understand where you're going. Absolutely. Yes, I will hold on. Go ahead and conclude if you want.
Okay.
Yes, I'm holding.